I want to begin this morning with what I believe is an unfortunate truth. The church rarely talks about sexuality. Maybe that's because we don't know how to. Maybe it's because we were never taught to talk about it, that it was kind of a hush-hush topic. But typically, even for my generation, what happens is we allow other people, other venues to do this for us. I know that's my experience. I came home from a freshman orientation class in high school and my eyes were wide open. And my parents knew that the talk had happened. And I think this is unfortunate because God has a lot to say about sexuality and relationships in Scripture. And there are obviously tons of resources available on this subject, from one spectrum to the other, to everything in between. And I've spent several months reading and listening and researching the subject of sexuality, and by no means am I an expert. But I do want you to know that there's several preachers and scholars that have helped me with my thoughts for these four lessons that we're going to explore together over the next 4 weeks. I want to give credit to Rick Atchley, who did a similar series last year. Caleb Kaltenbach has a book called Messy Grace that I would suggest to you. Scott McKnight has a book called A Fellowship of Difference that I would suggest to you. And this is just a few among a host of others. So this has been an enlightening study for me. And yet, I feel very inadequate to be the one standing before you. And so, as we begin, let's just ask Holy Spirit to help us. Let's pray. Father God, we need you every day. We need you to be the one that goes before us, that lives mightily within us, that grows our faith to step out and to be people of truth and grace. So, Father, I pray over these next several weeks you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and that your Spirit would do whatever he needs to do to make us more like Jesus. Father, I pray boldly that you would pour through me the gift of preaching so that your words would come forth. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Though there are a plethora of extra-biblical resources on this subject, I just want you to know as we start this series that it will unashamedly be grounded in what God's Word has to say about sexuality and relationships. And with that said, I pray that this series will do nothing but draw us all toward God. I don't want this series to be about who's right and who's wrong, and I certainly don't want it to be material for you to finger point and judge. That's not what this is about. This is all about us struggling with the idea of sexuality and our relationships and how we all miss the mark. And so this series is about us all coming back to God, coming back into his presence. So if you have your Bible or your Bible app, join me in Genesis chapter 1. That's right, we're going to start at the very beginning. The first chapter of God's Word addresses sexuality. Genesis 1, starting in verse 26, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so in the first chapter of the Bible, we learn something that is vastly important. Our sexuality is from God. In the beginning, God created male and female in his likeness. And so our sexuality is a gift from God that reveals something about His character. And like any gift, we have to learn to be good stewards of the gift. In the next chapter, we find how to steward this gift of sexuality. We see how God orchestrated the very first marriage between male and female. Genesis 2, starting in verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of man, and He brought her to man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Some translations say, that is why. For this reason, God's word teaches us in verse 24, this frames God's design for an acceptable sexual relationship. And so we find out not just one, but now two important things right off the bat in the first two chapters of the Bible. Sex is from God. It is God's idea, and sex is for marriage. Did you know that an entire book of the Bible called Song of Songs is dedicated to the beauty of sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife? Some of you did not know that, and you're going to go home this afternoon and pick up your Bible and read your Old Testament for the very first time. And that's okay. The point is God has a lot to say about sex. Sex was designed and gifted by God to celebrate a husband and wife's pursuit of oneness. Sex is not something that God is ashamed of. Did you know that? This was something that I picked up on from a very early age, that sex was kind of this secret, that it was almost forbidden, it was almost evil, was the impression that I was getting because we never talked about it. And it couldn't be further from God's truth. Sex is a gift. God doesn't look at a husband and wife and turn his head in shame and go ahead if you have to. That's not God's attitude towards sexuality at all. He created it. It's a gift from Him. He created it and He designed it to be a gift that draws the husband and the wife intimately together at the deepest of soul levels. It is a state of complete vulnerability and submission to one another. And that is why, and I want you to write this down if you're taking notes, disordered sexuality, meaning sexual misconduct of any kind, produces such hurtful and lasting wounds. I'm going to say that one more time. Disordered sexuality, sexual misconduct of any kind produces such hurtful and lasting wounds. Even if you don't 100% believe in the authority of the Bible, even if you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, you know that that principle is true. Because we are sexual beings. And when someone you love is unfaithful, when someone you love breaks a promise, it powerfully pains you. If you've been a victim of sexual abuse, you have a scar that is excruciating to heal. And so the primary reason that God in His word restricts sexual intimacy to heterosexual marriage is not because He has a low view of sex. It's because He has a high view of sex. But because He has a high view, some of us miss the mark on what He's communicating to us. Here's what He's communicating to us. I love you. God loves us. That's why He created this gift, but it's also why He put some boundaries around it. Sex is from God, and it is a good gift. But sex is also for marriage. Now, there are those, maybe even some of you right now listening to me, maybe others who will be listening to this later, who view the Genesis creation story as theological fiction or an outdated literature for another time that's already past us. And so they may restrict drawing too strong of conclusions about our sexuality and relationships from it. However, I believe it is confirming to disciples of Jesus that Jesus Christ himself quoted the creation story and he took it seriously as historical and theological truth. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus told the Pharisees that were trying to trap him when they were questioning him about divorce. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago. We're going to go a little further in it this morning. Jesus' response to them when they were trying to trap him was this, starting in verse 4. Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And so Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, is confirming that God's design for sex and marriage is between a man and a woman for a lifetime. Now I'm going to sit down for this part. Because even some of the things I'm about to say make me uncomfortable. Because, and hear me on this, it is imperative that we have a balance of truth and grace. And for far too long, many of us have been heavy-handed with the truth. And some of us today are too heavy on the grace side, and we carry very little, if any, truth. It's neither of those polarizing sides. It's got to be in the middle. And you know what that tension is? You're going to hear me say this again. You know what the tension between truth and grace is? Love. Love. So I'm about to share a few things with you that some of you may push back on, and that's okay because I believe this is God's word for us when it comes to our sexuality. Here's the first one. I want to challenge you to take your Bible, and it may take you a while. It took me a while. I was guided by a few to do this search, to do this study. But the Bible always refers to sexual activity outside of the covenant of heterosexual marriage as sin. Now, some of you may disagree with me here, and that's fine. I would invite you to email me or call me or come see me, and I'd love to talk with you in person further about these things. But I think the point is that God has a design for sexuality and for our relationships. But I would say to you, and I know you're going to agree with this, our culture preaches a different gospel, right? Our culture sees no problem with you giving your body to someone that is not your spouse. No problem at all. Let me be clear about this. Sex outside of marriage is not only a sin against God's will for us, but it says to that other person, I want part of you, but not all of you. It communicates a selfish pursuit for pleasure and not a selfless commitment for a lifetime. Listen very clearly to me on this. God, our Creator, did not make us in a way to separate physical oneness from all the other areas of our life that crave oneness as well. And so when we attempt to do this, when we attempt to have sex recreationally, it leaves behind serious wounds. You're hurting yourself and you're hurting others deeply when you step outside of God's design. Here's why. We cannot divorce the body and the soul. You can't do it. You can try. But what's left behind when we attempt to do that is deep, lasting wounds. This is especially true when it comes to our sexuality. Sex outside of God's design will eventually leave behind a damaged soul. And so let me just pause here for a moment. And I want to say a special word to anyone who is single. This isn't age specific. Anyone who is single and having sex, I want you to hear this. Keep your hands off of someone else's soul. You do not have God's blessing to damage someone's soul just because you want their body. It's not okay. And listen, I get it. I get the pressure. Our culture has a different message, right? They say, take a test drive. Take a test run before you ever think or talk about marriage. And I just want you to hear me on this. It's not okay with God for you to take that drive. He has a design. Here's the second thing. When you choose to have sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend, and again, this is not age specific. This is for you teenagers. This is for those of you who may have a mistress. When you choose to have sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend, what you're teaching them to think is that you can separate sex and commitment. It's okay to do this and not commit to a lifetime. And so let me ask you this significant question. Listen to me. If that's what you're teaching them before marriage, why would it still not be true after marriage? And I know some of you are thinking that this is crazy talk, right? Some of you are thinking, this is so narrow-minded. That's because that's what our culture teaches us to think and believe. But this is not a new conversation. This is not a new conversation. What we find ourselves in, and some of you who are, let's just say, I'll pick on me, 38 and older, we're thinking, our world is just crashing. I mean, sin and evil is prevalent like never before. Jesus has got to be coming soon. And I know some of you have seen a video by Andy Stanley out there, and he was actually talking about something else, but I'll just use his line. Stop it! You're scaring the children! This is not a new conversation. The church was born into a culture that is much like ours. Listen to me, the Roman culture in the first century taught that someone could and should have uninhibited sexual experiences in their marriage and definitely outside their marriage. Sexual relations for most Gentile males, okay? Most sexual relations for Gentile Roman males in the first century occurred at two levels, at home with their wife, who, by the way, were expected to be faithful, and recreationally in the public realm with whoever. Age, gender, didn't matter. And so Jesus, and especially the Apostle Paul, as one being sent to minister to the Gentiles, where did they find themselves? They found themselves in a sexually charged Roman culture. Sound familiar? It should. And so Paul's challenge was to teach the Gentiles of whatever nation a better way, the way of Jesus. Listen to what he wrote, just one church. This is just one example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is God's will. As my friend Rick would say, some of you didn't hear that, so I'm going to read that one more time. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. What does that mean? That you should avoid sexual immorality. What does that mean? That each of you should learn to control your own body in such a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Now, here's why I believe Paul's message is so powerful for the Gentiles then and for God's people now. When your desire for sex dominates your behavior, you do not know God. It's not that you can't know God, it's that you don't know Him. And here's where it gets serious. When our drive, when we are driven by our desire to have sex, it's no longer about sexuality, guys. It's about idolatry. Because here's the deal. Sex is not God, but we often bow down to it. And this happens in a lot of ways. Sex is not God, but we often bow down to it. There's two things I want to talk about for the next few minutes. The first one is we very rarely censor sexual ethics. We very rarely censor sexual ethics. And the second thing I want to talk about is we often elevate sex to a place that we make people feel less than who are not having it. You following that? We elevate sex and marriage to a place, to the point that people who aren't having it feel less than. And that's not just our culture. That's the church. And I believe we do this because we have elevated sex to a place in our hearts that was never intended by God. I want to give you two examples real quick. A few years ago, there was an older man that owned an NBA franchise, and he was called out publicly for some discriminatory, racist comments that he had made to his girlfriend. He was called out so much that he was held accountable and dismissed from owning the team by the other owners of the NBA. Maybe you read this story. In my opinion, he was rightly criticized. He was rightly held accountable. But did I mention that he was married and that his girlfriend was old enough to be his granddaughter? And to my knowledge, no one in the public sector said anything about that. He was held accountable for his racist comments, and rightly so. But no one said anything about his mistress that was old enough to be his girlfriend. But before we're too quick to go, see, our culture is just junk. We need to point the finger back at us and ask the question, how well do we censor sexual ethics in our own lives? And again, as we typically do, we'll elevate certain sexual sins above others, right? Some of us will elevate homosexuality or the gender or transgender issue. We'll elevate that way up here and we will stand up for truth. But when it comes to pornography or heterosexual sins, well, I'll go see a movie about that. I'll watch a TV show about that. I'll read a book that has that in it and not think anything about it. We very rarely, on a consistent basis, censor sexual ethics. So we need to be careful how quick we point a finger at someone and judge them. Because here's the deal, sex is not God, but we often bow down to it. If I haven't stepped on your toes yet, maybe this next illustration will do the trick. Did you know that the Bible never says that you have to have sex in order to be a healthy person? The Bible never says that you have to have sex in order to be a healthy person. Not once. That's not how God created us. Now, if you don't have something to eat or drink, you're probably going to find yourself in the ER. But no one, to my knowledge, no one has ever landed in the ER because they haven't had sex lately. Sex is not God. So we must not bow down to it. But we do, even in the church. The church is guilty of magnifying marriage and sex in a way that God never intended. In doing this, we fail to dignify singleness and celibacy. We look at people who are single and celibate, we look at them as less than. Now, some of you are going to disagree with me on that, and that's okay. But deep down, something has been passed on to us to look at people and say, bless your heart. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that God would bring a spouse into your life. Wink, wink. And when we do that, we make that other person feel less than. And Scripture has something else to say about singleness and celibacy. And we're going to talk about more of that next week. But here's the deal. Here's the thing I want you to remember for next week, kind of a teaser for next week's lesson. This is the irony, right? Our faith is rooted in a man that we say was perfect and complete in every way, and yet Jesus was never married and he never had sex. I knew it was going to get quiet. More on that next week. I'll close with this for this morning. A little over 2 years ago in the Winter Olympics, a man named David Wise brought home a gold for the U.S. in freestyle skiing. Now, at the time, NBC ran a story about him that was rare, pretty unique in my opinion. It noticed that he was a happily married man, a devout Christian, and a father to a little girl. And like many of his U.S. teammates at the Olympics, you would not find David at the typical bars or parties, and you certainly wouldn't find him chasing after girls for a one-night stand. But I think the most unique part of this article was its headline. The headline read, "Alternative Lifestyle Leads to Olympic Gold." We live in a culture that looks at someone like David Wise and says, if you live within the bounds of God's design and sexual ethic, you're living an alternative lifestyle. And listen to me, I think that's right. I think that's true. That's the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he's calling us to a different, if you want to call it alternative, whatever, a different lifestyle. It's not just about sexual ethic, it's about all ethic. We should look different to the world, to our culture. Jesus has called us to a narrow way, a way that is counter and upside down to our culture. It's a way with boundaries. It's a way with a design for our sexuality. Why? Why is that? It's because our Father in heaven is good and he loves us. And I want to bring us around to full circle again and just say one more time, he loves us and he calls us to love one another. Inside the church, and certainly those who don't know him yet. So it's the tension between truth and grace. And it's messy, right? And it's hard. But that's the kind of love that we're called to deny ourselves, to pick up the cross, and to follow him. And this morning, we would love nothing more than for you this morning, if you have not done that, if you have not denied yourself, picked up the cross, and followed Jesus, we would love to witness your confession and your baptism this morning. Because God loves you. He loves you. No matter where you are, no matter the sin that has taken place in your life, we all have fallen short of the glory of God, and we all are in need of the grace of Jesus. And so if you need him this morning in any way, please respond to the Lord during this song. Let's stand and sing together.